This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 25 through 27. Again, that's 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 25 through 27. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually.
Lest it should slip my mind, and I fail to do it later, Shirley has asked me to convey to you her sincere apologies for not being able to mail a Christmas card to each family in the congregation at this holiday period. This is the first time she's ever missed anything like that, and I told her that I would do it for her, and she said they won't like your writing. In other words, when it's done, she'll do it herself. You see, I'm learning. I'm a husband learning to read a wife. Several of you have asked about her appointment with the doctor last week. In some respects, it was very good. The doctor told her that the disease is still in remission, and tomorrow morning she starts on what is called a maintenance drug to keep it there. However, she has been suffering for several weeks now with extreme shortness of breath and extreme weakness, inability to get around with any degree of ease. And so the 15th of January, we have an appointment with a cardiologist for cardiogram, there we go. And if that shows nothing, then she will be sent to a lung specialist. The doctor doesn't think it has happened, but she says it is possible that the strong medication that she was taking has damaged either her heart or her lungs. So now we have something new to pray for. Pray the doctor's wrong this time. We usually want him to be right, don't we? But let's pray that she is wrong. And so that's the way it stands at our house. Who knows? You may get those Christmas cards for Easter. You can't ever tell. Back in the 80s, the mid-80s, and up through the early 90s, discussions arose among our brethren involving whether or not the Lord's church could be restored on the earth today, and there were some who advocated that it cannot be, and that we shouldn't even want it to be, because to desire to have a restoration movement is something that Christ never commanded in the New Testament. They came to this conclusion by asking some questions, a couple of which caused me to marvel, but one of them was, which church do you want restored? Do you want the one in Corinth with all of its problems and sins restored? Another asked, would you want to restore the church in Jerusalem where Christians were mocked and hated and persecuted so violently for a 40-year period of time? Well, of course, no one has ever advocated restoring anything sinful to the world. We have enough of that already, do we not? And so today we want to ask a question. And the question is, can, meaning is it possible, that the Lord's church can exist in the world in which we live today? You can't restore something that's never been, of course. And those who think that the looking at the idea of restoring New Testament Christianity is looking at something that can't be done, that we shouldn't even want to do it. We shouldn't be concerned about it one way or another. Just let time take its toll and let come and go what may, so far as the church is concerned. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the church existed on the earth at one time, and that she can exist again if there are three big ifs that are met by us. We can be Christ's church today if Jesus is still the Savior. No one, I think, among us at least, would deny that Jesus was the Savior during that period of time and immediately after that period of time that he lived upon the earth. Much was said by the teaching of the New Testament or writers of the New Testament concerning his resurrection, and the purpose of his resurrection was to reconcile man to God. And so if Jesus can still do that, if he can still reconcile man to God, if he can still bring about the forgiveness of man's sins, then the church can exist upon the world today. If we consider the possibility that Jesus cannot save people today, then we must also consider the possibility that he is not God. Because there's one thing that he cannot do. And the one thing that he cannot do is the thing that man needs most. We need to remember, as we peruse such a subject as this, that Jesus promised he would build his church, and that even his own death could not stop that. When they came into the coast, Jesus and his disciples of Caesarea Philippi, he asked these disciples, saying, "Who do men say I am?" Rather abrupt question. And they replied by saying, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're that great prophet." And Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter replied upon this occasion and said, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, thou art the anointed one of God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter, Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will," here's the promise, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Now, if Christ was ever Christ, if Christ was ever Savior, if he was ever the Son of God slaughtered for the sins of mankind, then he still is. Because what has happened in the world in the meantime to change that? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And if Christ is still Savior, then he's still as willing to save us today as he was when he was upon this earth and suffered his death upon the cross 21 centuries ago. Do conditions exist in the world today to make it impossible for Jesus to do what he promised that he would do 21 centuries ago? I think not. On the day of Pentecost, when the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was preached to the people for the first time in the Christian dispensation, at the very opening moments of it, we find people crying out and saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, to those that are far off." Not just to Jews in that day, not to just to Jews and a generation or two added to that, but to the Jews of that day, to the Jews of coming days, and to the Gentiles as well, who were afar off. What is there in the world today that would have changed if the church does not need to exist? Well, let's consider sin. Has it changed? No, I think anyone who's been listening to the news, watching it on television, and seeing the horrendous events that took place in Newtown, Connecticut just this week, this past week, would agree that sin hasn't changed. It's still here. It's very much alive, and it's very well. Well, has the desire to be saved from sin changed? Maybe in the hearts of some people, but in the hearts of all people, no. Nor will it ever. Well, what about the blood of Jesus Christ? Is it no longer effective for the redemption of sins of mankind? That can't be the problem, because if it ever was powerful enough to take away the sins of man, then it still is. Well, what about the possibility of men to have the ability to believe in him? What if we can't believe in him anymore? You know, I met a man like that one time. At least he claimed that was the case. I was in a place holding a meeting, and I'd never been there before, and I didn't know the people at all. The only people in the congregation that I knew relatively well was the preacher and his family. But I noticed there was one man who never missed a service of the church. He sang the songs. He would stand and bow his head at prayer. He would listen carefully to the reading of the scripture, even open his Bible and follow along. This was before the days of iPads. And yet, the brethren never called on him for anything. And so one day, out of curiosity, I said to the preacher as we were going somewhere to visit someone, "How's come you never call on Brother so-and-so to lead a prayer?" He looked at me as if he were surprised that I would ask that question and said, "He's not a Christian." And I said, "Oh, okay." So a day or so later, I resolved that I would go to his home and visit with him. We drove back on a huge mountain. And when we got back in there, which seemed to be the middle of nowhere, there was one of the most beautiful log cabins standing I have ever seen in my life. It was huge. It was palatial. And he was sitting on the front porch in his rocking chair, right where a man who can afford a house like that should sit. And we went up and spoke to him and passed the pleasantries. And I said to him, "Finally, I've come here today to ask you a question. And I don't want to offend you with the question, but I've got to ask it." He said, "Well, go ahead, preacher. Go ahead and ask it." I said, "Why are you not a Christian?" And he said, "Can't want to be." I said, "I beg your pardon?" He said, "I can't want to be a Christian." And I thought, well, anybody who understands what being a Christian is could want to be one. And I said, "Well, I'm afraid you're going to have to explain yourself to me, because I don't understand what you're saying." He said, "Let me tell you my story." He said, "I have attended congregations of the church all of my life. My wife is a faithful member of the church, and all of my children are too. The in-laws are all faithful members of the church, and the grandchildren who have come to the age of accountability. We have what some preachers would call the perfect family when it comes to the church." And I said, "But that doesn't answer my question about you." And he said, "Well, when I was a young man, I decided that I wanted to make my place in this world, and I made it, and I'm sitting in it now." And he said, "I knew that I could not pull off all of the kinds of deals that I would need to pull off to get what I have today if I became a Christian." And he said, "I can remember as a much younger man standing, and when they would sing the invitation song, I would hook my fingers over the seat in front of me and stand there and grip it to keep from stepping out in the aisle." He said, "I did that for a long time, but I don't do that anymore." And I said, "Why not?" He said, "I can't want to be a Christian." Brethren, I've heard a lot of sad stories in my day, but I must tell you that's the saddest one I have ever heard. I can't imagine a person myself, knowing what a Christian is, not wanting to be one, but that's what the man said. And so it is possible, but it isn't a widespread possibility. Well, what about the devil? Is he any less our adversary than he's ever been? No, obviously not. Well, what about the persecutions today? Are they greater than they have ever been? No, they are not. What exists today would keep Jesus from being Savior only if God died. And he didn't do that. And so if Jesus is the Savior, and if there are sins to be saved from, or the results of them, and if he has the ability to do that, we can have the church for which he died in the world today. The second if is if the seed principle still exists in the world in which we live. In the 8th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus told a parable of a sower. A certain man went out to sow seed. Some of it fell on the wayside soil. Some of it fell in shallow ground. Some of it fell on good ground and produced after its own kind. Jesus identified the seed in that parable. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, he said, "The seed is the word of God." He was the sower. And not everyone responded to either the sower or the seed in the same way. The word of God that is implanted in the hearts of men and women is the seed. James, one of the writers of the New Testament, said that the word of God can be implanted in our hearts and we can be saved by it. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible seed, which through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So we cannot doubt that the seed is here. It's the word of God. Nothing has come to pass that would change it in the last 21 centuries. Oh, I realize there are those who claim that it has been changed. I talked to a man not very long ago who said, "The problem with you people is you don't know the Bible's changed." And I said, "Well, you're right about that." He said, "But it's been translated so many times nobody knows what the Bible is." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Show me a translation of the Bible that does not have the words of Jesus in Mark 16, 15, and 16, thusly. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Show me a copy of the Bible that does not have those words or that equivalent in it." And I was surprised when he reached in his pocket and pulled out a very strange looking little New Testament. And he said, "Well, yes, it's there." And I said, "Well, find me a copy of the Bible, any translation that you want to use, that has nothing to say about the death of Christ upon the cross for our redemption." "Well, I can't do that." And I gave him a couple of other examples, and I said, "Then the Bible has not changed over the last 21 centuries. You're the fellow who's changed." And he said, "Well, I don't like for you to say that very well." And I said, "Well, I don't like to say it, but it's the truth. The Bible has not changed. Sure, it's been put into other languages so that all men everywhere can come to a knowledge of the truth. And as time goes on, it will be changed again, if that's what you want to use for the word changed. It will be translated over and over and over again. Already has been translated into 139 languages, and there are about 40 more languages left and dialects left that it has not been translated into. And one of the great, I guess you would call, efforts of the modern church is to translate the scriptures into those languages and dialects. So if, when you sow seed, you get the same thing in the crop that you sowed, saying that the seed's different doesn't make it that way, does it? Jesus Christ came into this world to save our souls. Jesus Christ came into this world to bring salvation to people who had never had it, who didn't even fully realize what it was. Even those who had the law of Moses and could see the forthcoming of it didn't know what it was. They didn't recognize it. At least a vast majority did not. Some did, but the vast majority did not. And so when Jesus preached the gospel, he sowed the seed of eternal salvation for mankind. And as long as we will preach the gospel, and as long as men will hear the gospel, and as long as they will respond to the gospel, the seed principle is alive. Plant corn, you get corn. Plant wheat, you get wheat. Plant oats, you get oats. And when Christians are made in this world, guess what? The Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:41. But there's one more if that we want to take a look at. And that is this: if Christ's church can and will exist on the earth today, it can do so with submission to Christ and his gospel. The Bible has a great deal to say about the subject of submission. As a matter of fact, I was kind of surprised when I looked up the word in Strong's dictionary this past week and noted the times, almost 100 times in both Testaments, the word submission or submit are used. Most of the time to talk about our relationship to God, we submit to him. There are other places where wives are told to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. And there are other places where husbands and wives are told to submit to one another. But the word is more frequently used for our relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ than for any other relationship. And so the question comes to our minds then, is it possible? Is it possible to submit to the gospel today? If it is, then the church can and should exist upon this earth. If it is not, we're all in serious trouble, brethren. James said in James chapter 1 and verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's an important point in that little statement made by James. And the point is that if we think we can just keep the Bible lying about, maybe on a coffee table or some other such place as that, and it's going to get us to heaven, we're very much wrong about that. If we think that we're going to service at the church and sitting and listening to what Dennis the Menace calls the long commercials will get us to heaven, that alone will get us to heaven, we're wrong about that too. One of the now deceased preachers in Nashville, Tennessee, used to have a big sign in front of the building where he preached that said, sitting in a church house will not make you a Christian any more than sitting in a chicken house will make you a hen. And that's true. And if we think that it is not true, then we deceive ourselves. In that same, in the same book, that is 1 Peter that I mentioned a few moments ago, the Apostle Peter said, seeing you purified your souls through obedience to the truth by the gospel, through sincere love of the brethren, see that you love one another fervently and with a pure heart. We can read the Bible. I suggest for your consideration we can understand it. We can even read it and understand it and sing about it or pray about it. Some may even become scholarly students of this word that we call the Bible, but if we never submit to it, it is valueless so far as we're concerned. So the question is it possible for you and me and folks like us to submit to the teachings of Scripture? Yes, it is. As a matter of fact, submission to the teachings of the Scripture is the only way we'll ever learn about Jesus and what to do to be saved. I don't think anyone would deny that the Bible is an extraordinary book by any circumstance, or in any circumstance. And if Jesus keeps his promises today the way he kept them in ancient time, and if the seed principle of the kingdom is still alive and well today, and it is, it will produce Christians if they will submit to the seed just as it did 20 centuries ago. The thing we have to deal with personally is our own stubborn unwillingness to submit. To submit to the word of God. And that's one thing that will render it void so far as we're concerned, because it cannot save those who will not accept it. A story is told about a woman who went into a museum one time because she had heard that there was a great work of art on display there. And she went into the museum and came to the correct room, walked into the room and saw the painting that she was supposed to be seeing. And she said in a rather loud voice, well, I don't see anything so special about that. A custodian who was standing by heard her, and he very quietly walked over to her and he said, Madam, the painting is not on trial. You are. See, there was nothing wrong with the beauty of the painting. It was our inability to see it. And so it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not on trial. The word of God is not on trial. We don't have this tremendous library of books on a witness stand today on trial. We are the people who are on trial. Do we love the God of the Bible? Are we willing to submit to the Christ of the Bible? Are we willing to be cleansed by the blood of the Bible? Will we submit to the teachings of God? We're the ones that are on trial. And so long as we live upon this earth, we will be. And so I want to conclude with a question. What keeps us, and by us I mean human beings, from submitting to the will of God? One author said there's probably as many answers to that question as there are people to whom it would be asked. And that's possibly true. But the question still remains, what keeps us from submitting? Wanting the things of this world, like the gentleman that I visited down in the mountains of Tennessee, just not wanting to be religious. I saw a cartoon not very long ago in a magazine in a doctor's office. I think it was supposed to be funny, but I didn't find it humorous. It showed a man walking down the street with his collar on backwards, and two other men were watching him. And one of them said, "Don't talk to him. He does nothing but talk religion." And you know, in our society today, that's become some sort of a plague, isn't it? We don't want people to talk about religion today. Surely not religion. So let's not start with religion, let's start with Christ and your willingness to submit to him. Are you willing? Are you willing to believe that he is the Son of God with all of your heart? Are you willing to repent of every sin that you've committed in your life? Are you willing to confess with your mouth that he is the Son of God? Are you willing to go into the waters of baptism and have all your sins washed away? If having done that, you have become unfaithful to Christ in your work and worship, are you willing to return? Are you willing to repent, as was Simon the sorcerer? Will you then come, whether to become a Christian or to return to the Christian fold, as we stand together and sing, we pray that you will.